Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down before you, just grateful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for a quiet place. We thank you for your word, Lord. May we open our hearts and eyes and ears to you this morning. And may we receive, and then may we have a heart inclined to do what you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just love the Gospel of John. I do tend to get in a little trouble at times with overfamiliarity because, you know, you maybe have memorized some of these passages and you think, oh, I know that verse, man. I know that verse really well. And then you start looking at it and you find you don't know it so well. And then you find you know what it means, but then you look at how you're doing what it means and then you're not doing so well. You know, every time I come across, I've mentioned this before, wholehearted, I have to ask myself, am I ever wholehearted about anything for the Lord? I mean, I've got some heart for it, but wholehearted, totally given over to it. And the answer is always coming up short, really, right? But I'm so thankful my salvation is not based on my wholeheartedness and on my efforts. I would really question where I'm going to go, but that's not what it's based on. It's based on what he has done. And he is perfect and we're not, but he saved us because he loved us. And we're going to see his love so strong in today's chapter. Chapter 13. Now we're entering into the last hour, pretty much, of the Seder dinner. And we will have these next five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all taking place the night before the crucifixion. So we got a big coverage here of a very short period of time. And we begin with a very interesting situation here where Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. So we read in verse 1, now, I love it, now is really important. Now what? Now the hour has come, right? We just had that. The hour has come. And remember, the hour is not 60 minutes. The hour is the period of time, really the cross, when that's going to occur. And there's such a dramatic thing that happens between the old covenant and the new covenant, between before Christ comes and goes to the cross and dies and is resurrected from the dead. That is such a dramatic, dramatic change. And we'll have these repercussions as we go through today's study and look at some of this anyway. But it's now before the feast of the Passover. So we're at the final Passover. When is he going to be crucified? On Passover. We're going to have the Passover Seder. How long is that before the Passover itself? It begins the Passover in the evening in Israel. And we have the dinner in the evening. And I think that's Thursday evening. There's some debate on that. And you can either pick Thursday, Wednesday, or Friday, whenever you want. But it happened. And the next day at 9 in the morning, he's going to be on the cross. And I really think, more I look at this, that is Friday. And some of you may say, yeah, but how can you be 3 days and three nights in the tomb and have a Friday? Well, I think that's kind of an idiom as far as 3 days. He's on the third day that he rises from the dead. At any rate, it's right before the crucifixion is where we are, before the feast of the Passover, the beginning of the Passover here, when Jesus knew that the hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I actually like some translations that don't say end, they say uttermost. I don't think there is an end. You do think there's an end to eternity? I don't think so. So he's loving, and of course in Hebrews 7:25, you know what? Therefore he is able what? To save to the uttermost, right? So I like uttermost, but you can use end, uttermost, whichever you like there. But he loved them to the end. And so we see now Jesus knows the hour had come. And that's why he came. After 30 some years of ministry, this is the time. This is it. This is why he came. This is why he humbled himself and came to earth as a man, fully God, had to be totally divine, but fully man, to die for your sin and for mine that we could live. And we have that all the way down through to we even celebrate the Last Supper and we get into here's the kind of the first supper here that the disciples have where we will be tonight. We aren't told too much about the supper, but we're certainly told what some couple of great things that happened at that time. And it's maybe told to us in a way really, really well in John, it seems to me. So we see here, verse 2, and supper being ended. So, okay, we're already through the supper, right? That's been pretty fast, isn't it? But it's not about the supper so much. It's about what happened now after the supper. The supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil has put it into the heart, into Judah, and we know it's in his heart because we know what? Judas acted on it. He went to the high priest, cut a deal for some of the pieces of silver that he would betray Jesus. And so he is already in knee deep, if not hip deep, in this treachery and this betrayal. And we know once we get into sin, it's really hard to get out of it. The deeper we get into it, all we do is compound it. We don't get out of it easily. But I think we'll see Jesus kind of giving in his love and in his desire to restore Judas one more time here tonight. And we'll see, in my opinion, Judas fails the test miserably and he's gone. Having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So we keep getting reminded here. Here we got a betrayal, which Satan wants to stop the whole thing, right? But we see Jesus totally committed here. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's ever going to stop him. Isn't that great? Yeah, but you know what's happening. There's some betrayers out there, and they're going to take out all the top 1 million pastors in the world and destroy all the Bibles, and that's the end. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be the end anyway, because it can't be. But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So here's a whole picture of his descending and later his ascending, having come, paid the price, died for us, rose again from the dead, ascended back into heaven, going to God, going to the Father. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, which he was girded. So we see now, this is the last night. This is the last night he's going to be on earth before the crucifixion. And he's got some really special things. You know, the last will and testament, so to speak, is always important, isn't it? Don't you kind of want to use these last minutes, if you have them, to say whatever you wanted to say while you still got the chance, you still got an audience? And here he's with his 12 apostles. So he rises from verse 4. Maybe I skipped that. I can't remember. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, why did he do that and why did he do it then? Well, we read from the Luke account, on the way, and here at the Seder, what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about themselves, not who's the greatest servant, which that's where we're going with this whole topic of foot washing. Not that they would be the greatest servant, but who will be the greatest? Who's the greatest among us? And so they come into here, into this supper, and now at the end of the supper, they've been arguing about not about the great things, and Jesus is troubled, and it's a powerful time, and they're fighting who's the greatest. Isn't that amazing? How far away was their mind from where it should have been? How far away is my mind from where it should be sometimes? So Jesus wants to get them back down to a mental condition where they can even receive what he has for them. Because if you're fighting who's going to be the greatest doing this, you're not going to, they're so far away from where Jesus's heart is right now. As I mentioned, Luke 22:24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which should be considered the greatest. So Jesus goes over, takes a towel, girds himself, you know, that's pulling up the robe and tying a sash around it so he's got movement and so forth. Girded himself with it and he came back. Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. I love Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Don't you love? He's got some humility there in one way, and yet you don't go to the Lord and seeing what he wants to do and tell him, don't do that. I hope we don't anyway. Do you ever do that in your life? The Lord's calling you to do something. You say, no, Lord, you don't want me to do that. I know better than you. Really? Well, this is good old Peter. That's why I love him, because he reminds me of myself, I guess. Are you washing my feet? Now, just picture this. In that culture, at that time, you had no sidewalks, no pavement, and you couldn't go anywhere without getting dirty. And you didn't have nice shoes like we have. You had open sandals. So you're shuffling along there in the dust and dirt and the droppings from the camels and horses and everything else that's on the road. And you get filthy feet, really quickly. And so now you come into my home or into your home. Well, you got to wash your feet. I mean, you're going to track that stuff in the house. And so there would always be a basin there. And the lowest member of that household, typically a slave, the lowest member would wash the feet. It was a menial job beneath anybody's dignity, really. And so what does the king of the universe, the creator of all things, do in this situation? He takes the menial position, right? Now, if you were in that situation or in a situation, let's say that you were part of some kind of an entourage, you're going into a room and you had the top three kings in the world and top three queens in the world and whoever else, just top, 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 and something comes up, maybe the bathroom gets stopped up or something or other, and somebody comes running in, somebody got to go unplug the bathroom. Would you say, yeah, I'll go? Oh, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to get all messy. And who gets up and does it? The top king, right? In this case, it's really the top king. It's not just a king of the world. And he does it. How does that make you feel? I mean, lower than that, right? So that's the scene here. And Peter says, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And we continue to see every time Jesus is doing anything, there's always usually a mixture of physical and spiritual in it. And here we're going to use the physical illustration of foot washing, which is so easy for them to understand. But he's also going to be drifting into spiritual washing as well before we're done here. So at any rate, Jesus said, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this. Peter said to him, okay, Peter, look out. You shall never wash my feet. That word wash is nipto. That means washing your hands or your feet. It's just kind of a surface, small wash, as opposed to bathing. Bathing is where, you know, you plunge in and you really bathe. You're really clean. That's luo. This is nipto. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. Now, that has more than just the feet involved, right? Because just because his feet are clean doesn't mean he has a part with him. But if we're really his, he's our Lord, he's our Savior. If we don't have that, if we're not cleansed by that relationship, he'll have no part of us, is what I think that also means to me anyway. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, now Peter goes all the way overboard, right? Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But don't you like his impetuousness? Can't you relate to that at times? We're so reluctant to do something. And then when we finally light comes on, then we want to jump in and do it all ourselves and we mess it all up. I don't know. That may not fit you very well, but it fits me. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, there's a luo word, bath, took a bath. He who is bathed needs only to wash, nipto, his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So here we get into a double meaning. Obviously, they had the baths in those days. And there's still one today on the east side there at Hamad Gadar, where it's still being used. And you go in and bath, and they would really be in the bath, and they would really be clean. But the problem is, you get out of the bathhouse, and you got to go on dirt roads or dusty paths to get home or to get wherever you're going. So by the time you get there, you get feet are all dirty again. So you got this picture here. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, just surface washing of the feet. But this one, but is completely clean, Okay, now I got that. That's physical. But then he says, and you are clean, but not all of you. What's he mean there? Does it mean your elbows are dirty? Does it mean your head is dirty? No. He's going to identify that in the very next verse, because he's going to be talking about being cleansed because you're cleaned by the Spirit and you're his. And he's going to bring up the betrayer, which is Judas Iscariot. You are not all clean. So 11 of them are clean. One of them is not clean. It has nothing to do with their feet being physically free of mud. It has to do with one of them is going the wrong direction, with Satan having taken over his heart. We see here, John tells us very clearly, Jesus knew Judas Iscariot and what he was going to do. He's always known it, I guess, but early in the period, John tells us that Jesus said, have I not chosen one of you, and yet one of you is a devil? He calls Judas the son of perdition in the high priestly prayer. So he says, are you not all clean, but not all? He knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again. Now, apparently he washed Judas's feet. It doesn't say he didn't. So all of you, and you're going to see Judas' hypocrisy here off the charts. Here he's willing to have his feet washed to make him clean when he's got Satan in his heart, but he doesn't come out and admit it. And pretty soon, even a greater test is going to be when he takes the dipped bread, when he takes the sop. So here he says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. So he says, you're referring to me, right? If then your teacher and Lord have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Now, how would you feel if you were one of the 12 at that point? I see. When we first got here, I should have offered to wash people's feet. Why didn't I offer to do that? Well, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to get that dirty old job. But Jesus does it, and now I'm so humbled. Man, I should have done that. And he's saying, here's the example. You call me Lord. You call me teacher. You call me the top. And here I've washed your feet. You also ought to do that. What a beautiful thing here. Just a great, great example, isn't it? Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Wow. Peter said in chapter 2 of his first epistle, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus set an example here greatly for all of us. Are you a servant? How willing are you to do a menial job that's below everybody else? And you think it's really below me. I mean, there's some in here who I could see they should wash my feet, but not everybody, you know. No, here is the example. And now we get the first of four most assuredlies in tonight's study. And remember, this is listen up. This is important. Verse 16, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. So you say, I know that. And then I think, when's the last time I tried to tell the Lord that maybe his way wasn't the best way, or what he had in mind for me, I didn't think was quite the right thing. Really, I'm greater than he is, right? I'm going to give him my suggestions. And that's not a great idea. Well, you can, but he's not going to follow him anyway, is he? Because he loves you too much to do that. But I'm sending you. You are my servant. You're not greater than I am. And then verse 17, if you know these things, I love this, blessed are you if you do them. You know, it seems like every study, I get all kinds of things coming in and up here, right? Just, I got it. Man, I got it. Let me at it. And then do I do them? I probably forget all about it. Maybe tomorrow I won't remember what this study was today. I hope not. But blessed are you if you do them. That's here. That's from the heart. Blessed are you if you do them. When you partake Holy Communion, Are you just going through the motions? Yeah, we do that once, whenever it is. And yeah, we take the little cup and we take the little piece of whatever it is that we call bread. And yeah, I had communion. Or do you really remember what he did for you? You know, blessed are you if you do that. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't just say, do this and forget all about it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so blessed are you if you do them. Now, foot washing. I don't know how many of you remember this story. Some of you have been around at this time, but way back when there was this little Calvary Chapel on the corner of Greenville and Sunflower. And they built this, and they put in this beautiful shag carpet, as I understand it. It was green, and they had orange pews. I don't know what that looked like, but Pastor Chuck said it was beautiful. And the guy that sold him the carpet was installed or about to install it. I don't know exactly the timing, but he said, oh, by the way, he said, the worst thing for a carpet is bare feet. He said, I hear you maybe have a hippie coming in now and then. And Pastor Chuck knew the hippies were really not just now and then, they were coming in a lot, and they were even helping and help with the building of the church and little chapel and so forth. And so when they got it in, it was so pretty. And then the word got around, yeah, but we can't have any, people can't be on it with bare feet, it'll ruin the carpet. So the story, as Pastor Chuck related, maybe you were there and know exactly, if I don't tell this the way it happened, I'm telling it the way I remember hearing it. They get all riled up and they say, we're not going to let anybody here unless they have shoes on. So Pastor Chuck said, well, a couple of choices. One, we tear the carpet out and go to concrete floor and let everybody come in. Or if that's not acceptable, I'll sit at the door next Sunday and wash everybody's feet. And they couldn't imagine the pastor washing the feet. So they said, let them come on in. Foot washing, good illustration. But then what actually happened, he said, was that carpet lasted for a long, long time, and it never did get beyond. The Lord just protected it. Amazing, right? Now, the foot washing is not really accepted as one of the church doctrinal kinds of things, and for good reason, I think, because it fit a certain time there. It didn't fit today. It may be humbling to wash my feet, but it's not because I got mud all over them, because I haven't been barefoot in the mud for I don't know how long, right? So it's a much better thing. Maybe if you're doing a servanthood kind of a thing, helping somebody move or helping them out of a plumbing problem or whatever it is, or helping them carry up a piano or whatever the thing is. Of course, I couldn't help there anyway. But, you know, this was the illustration at that time as a foot washing thing. And remember, for it to really be included in the church doctrine aspect, as really biblical, it has to be something that Jesus taught, something that's in the book of Acts, and something that's in the epistles. Now, there's two things that definitely fit. One is baptism, and the other is the Holy Communion. But foot washing isn't. Foot washing isn't really taught. So some churches do it, and it's okay. But anyway, that's foot washing. We can move on. Now we're going to have Jesus identifying his betrayer. In verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. So he's excluding Judas here in his comments. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, Psalm 41:9, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Verse 19, now I tell you before it comes that when he does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And so here we have Jesus bringing in the importance of prophecy in the word of God. This is prophetic, and you know, prophecies have multiple fulfillments. This prophecy here was quoted by David way back 1,000 years before Christ. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. I think the fulfillment at that point probably was Ahithophel, who turned on David and joined Absalom in his rebellion against him. And Ahithophel was a very close friend and a counselor, the trusted counselor of David. And yet we know the story about Bathsheba, right? That Bathsheba, whose husband was Uriah, that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. We're given that in Chronicles. So here is, as I see the story, here's these two older guys, David and Ahithophel, very close. And then Ahithophel's granddaughter gets violated by this King David, who then covers it up and acts like he's a great king and marrying her. I would be upset too, wouldn't you? Really, but he took it too far, and the hatred then really did him in. But this is the prophecy: he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I love it as it relates kind of back to what? Genesis 3:15 in the first prophecy, where it says what? The seed of the woman shall crush his head, but the serpent shall bruise his heel. And so this is kind of all here. And who is the serpent bruising now? Through Judas Iscariot? It's right here. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel. So Jesus is quoting this scripture, and we see the importance of prophecy of scripture. So when it happens, God tells us before it's going to happen, that when it happens, we will know that he told us it would happen. Jesus knows this is right on target. We had to have one of the 12 who would betray him. That's been prophesied. So it's not that this betrayal is stopping the Satan wants to ruin the whole thing, right? So it's a good application, I think, for you and me. We hear bad things coming into the church and all this kind of stuff continually, but don't think that that's going to end it, because it's really moving it along here. This has got to happen. So we'll see now. But at the same time, and the same thing, Jesus is trying to restore, or open to restoring Judas, as we'll see here as we go on through this account. Verse 20. Now, I'm not quite sure about this verse. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, obviously, you can look at that and you say, well, if a person receives you, they receive Jesus. If they receive Jesus, they will receive the Father. The same token, if they reject, they will reject Jesus. If they reject Jesus, they reject the Father. That's obviously true. But why is it in here after the betrayal prophecy? I think it relates back to Judas. That even people were saved by Judas. Even if Judas went south, and we see this today, don't we? We see people that fall from the ministry. They have been Charles Templeton. Many came to the Lord through his ministry. And then he turned. I think maybe that's what this is saying. But anyway, we can just stick to the simple definition. If a person receives you, they receive Jesus. If they receive Jesus, they receive the Father. Now, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. What do you think he was troubled in spirit over? Well, maybe he's troubled about going to the cross, but I don't think so. I think he's troubled about what's going to happen to the betrayer. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So see how he's focused on Judas there? He was troubled in spirit and said, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, I think we have a great story here. You may be way ahead of me on this, but I didn't quite pick it up as clearly as I did this now. We've got what they call a triclinium, which they would serve meals on. It was basically a U-shaped arrangement of tables. And you had the front table. You could vision this one here, but much wider, that would have three couches, boom, 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 on the front table. Who sat in the middle of that? The host of the banquet. And in this case, that is Jesus Christ. So visualize this. I think this is the way it worked. Jesus is sitting here, lying here on his left elbow with his feet down there. Next to him on his right side is Apostle John, we read here. So John is right next to Jesus. And when John wants to ask Jesus a question, he can just turn to him and he's right there. It'd be a very private conversation. Nobody else would hear it. Now, who's on the other side of Jesus? I think it's Judas. Why do I say that? Because he is being picked here by the Lord to receive the dipped sop, dipped bread, right? And typically what would happen at these banquets, apparently, or suppers, the host would select somebody who he wanted to kind of honor as his best friend or whatever, and he'd put him right on his side of him. So I see John's leaning on Jesus. Jesus then dips a sop and gives it to Judas next to him, but it wasn't that apparent to everybody else, because I've never been able to figure this out. Why didn't everybody hear what was said? Because we read here, he was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples who Jesus loved. And of course, we can even go off on that a little bit. It was a good thing for John to be bragging about this in his gospel. I used to think, no, that's really, nobody else said anything about it. But I think it's really good. How do you feel that Jesus loves you? Don't you feel that he loves you so, so much? I can't imagine he loving you as much as he loves me, but yet I know he does, right? So John, I think that's good. And he doesn't, John doesn't use his name in the whole gospel. But we know it's John because he later down at the very end of the book, he talks about the disciple who Jesus loved and he set next to his breast or something like that. So here is Jesus leaning on his bosom, one of his disciples. Now, Simon Peter now, Simon can't be next to him because he's motioning to him, right? Simon Peter therefore motioned to John to ask Jesus of whom it was he spoke. Because Jesus is saying, one of you going to betray me? Well, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John asked Jesus, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. Now here's the big and final test, in my opinion, for Judas. I think Jesus is still ready and willing to restore him. But now, if he does the ultimate in hypocrisy by accepting to be Jesus' close friend in accepting this dipped bread, at the same time having given his heart over to Satan, if he doesn't come out now and deny Satan, he's done, right? But what do we read? Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Oh, my. Can you tell me any place else in the scripture where it says Satan enters a person? Maybe so. I don't know of one. You might say, well, I think he entered the Antichrist, and I think that's probably true. But here he's entered a man. Now, the next very next thing is Jesus said to him, who's he saying, who is to him? Well, the him is Judas, but who's entered Judas now? Satan. So as Jesus would look into those eyes, whose eyes would he see? Well, I don't know, but I think he would see Satan's eyes. And now, can you imagine the power in that situation? You have the eyes of the Son of God looking into the eyes of Satan. Now, who's hanging in the balance here? Judas. Judas hanging in the balance. And who's lost here? Judas. Amazing to me. But this kind of, if this triclinium kind of a thing is really what happened, this would explain, at least from my standpoint, how Jesus would tell John that and the others wouldn't hear it, and then how he gave him the sop and nobody else would see it, because this was just kind of, it was part of the banquet. It wasn't identifying the one who's going to be the betrayer here. But now we have Satan entered him. Now he's totally, totally controlled by Satan. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So it's over. That moment of restoration is over. Verse 28 then says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said it to him. Of course, that then confirms the fact that nobody would have heard him telling John that, right? That it's the one of whom we're going to dip the bread in. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to John, what you do, do quickly. For some thought that Judas had the money box and that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So this would be their kind of explanation. Judas is going to have to go get some more food or whatever else. But now notice verse 30. This is a tragic verse. Having received the piece of bread, Judas took it. He took it. Having received the sop, having received the dipped bread, he went out immediately. Satan directing him, I believe. And it was what? Night. Wow, a powerful word, night, in this context. Judas will never see light again. Never see light again, ever. It was night, darkness. And for him, eternal darkness. We're told in the book of Acts, I believe it is, where he went out and hung himself that night. And Jesus had already said, you know, for that betrayer, it would be better for him if he'd never been born. So this gives you a good picture of what hell is all about here, in a way, what outer darkness is all about. If it's worse than anything could possibly be that you would never even been born, it's bad, right? And that's what happens to Judas here now. But from the application standpoint, I don't think we should be fraught with, overcome with hopelessness when we hear of a Judas coming against the Lord. Actually, we'll see here that this is the stepping stone to now I'm glorified. Now that that's done, I'm glorified. We're getting on with it here. But before that, we have this comment here in verse 31, which I think is probably this little four verses in here, I think, is probably the heart of this chapter, in my opinion. The new commandment. What's the new commandment? Verse 31. So when he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus says what? Now, 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 I love that. Now, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Wow. Think of that. Only time that's ever happened in history that Jesus, the cross only happened once, right? And it's happening right here and we're told all about it. The cross, the cross, the cross. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the glorification, the cross. The time has come, the hour has come. Now the Son of Man is glorified. So even though Satan thought he could derail the whole program, God just goes right on by and uses it as a marker from the prophecy and goes right on in to his glorification process here. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So we have here this glorification is a total oneness between the Father and the Son. The Father glorified in the Son will glorify him in the Son and glorify him immediately. So now he uses a very tender term in the next verse here, verse 33. Little children, technion, only place it's used in the Gospel of John. However, he uses it 7 times in the epistle. It's his special term of endearment. It's like an older person addressing younger people and calling them like little children. They're just my favorite little child, so to speak. He says, he's talking to the 11 now, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now remember earlier when the Jews heard that Jesus had made those statements, they said, well, where's he going? Well, maybe he's going to kill himself, or maybe he's going to go to the Greeks and give them the gospel and so forth. This is why he says, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. But he's telling his special 11 close ones here, little children, technion, you will seek me, and as I said to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, what's he going to say? Something very, very important here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Wow. That is big. New, or another term could be fresher. This is not a totally new commandment in extent. Then in the law, 1,500 years earlier, we were told in what, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it's not a new thing to love God. And what, in Leviticus, of course, or maybe other places as well, but in Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the new commandment all about? Well, I think it's distinctively different in two aspects. Number one, the basis of your love has totally been upgraded way up. It goes from loving as you love yourself, which is one level of love, to the love that Christ has exhibited in dying for you. That's a huge increase, isn't it? Well, how can we do that? How can we just snap our fingers? Oh, man, my love just gone up like that? I think the second big thing is now we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So this is coming here as a result of the cross. It's coming here as a result of the crucifixion, the resurrection and restoration or ascension. And 40 days later would be Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on every believer. So now we're being given the power to do things we never could do before. Are you using that power? Are you aware of that power? Or is it just something that you've read about? Yeah, the Spirit got poured out. I don't know what it means to me, but it got poured out back then. That's nice, I guess. It's awesome because you've got God inside you, the Spirit inside of every believer. So now His commandment can be upgraded because you've got the wherewithal, the enablement that was not there before. Isn't that a glorious thought to me? And as I look on through this commandments, then I start thinking, well, this is all really good. How am I doing? And I go, right on down. We're to love one another as He's loved us. Do I do that? Not really. Not very well. I try. John 15:13, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the standard we're talking about here of love. That's a big thing, isn't it? This is not like, no other commandment in the world is like this. It's a covenant love. It's not an emotional love. When you got married, I hope you knew that it was a covenant you were entering into. Because if you went into it on an emotional high, you would just have a Hollywood wedding that lasts about a month or two, and then it's over because your high is down, and I don't love them anymore, and I want somebody else. No, you covenant to, you're going to love. Husbands, you're to love your wives, and we have the same requirement here, really, in Ephesians, don't we? As what? As Christ loved the church. That's the standard here. It's the same thing of it, same thing we're talking about here. A covenant, husbands, you're to covenant this love to your wife, meaning you love her on good days, you love her on bad days, you love her when you feel really up, and you love her when you feel really down. It's not an emotional thing. It's an agreement that she's my wife, given to me by the Lord, and I'm to love her. Now, do I fail in that? Yes. But that's what the covenant here, and that's the same thing with this newer commandment. I think it's a covenant love more than an emotional love. We make a promise. We make a promise to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to rely on you and your Spirit to enable me to be more loving as you love me as the standard. We'll never get there totally, but that's what we aspire to, isn't it? It's a representative love. That love is what? Representing Christ. Are you a Christ bearer? Yes. Yes. I want to be that representative of that Christ-likeness. And it has to be a forgiving love. Oh, now we're getting tough. I believe, I don't know if you agree with me, I believe God cannot forget anything. So when it says He's not going to bring your sins up again, it's not because He forgets them. He chooses not to bring them up again. And I think we have to take that same thing with this love here. Because if somebody's really hurt you severely, I don't think you'll ever forget that. I don't think you can say, oh, wipe that out of my mind. You can say that, and maybe the Lord will cause you not to bring it up. But I don't know that it's ever going to take it out of your mind. You may agree with me or not on that or not. I don't know. But nevertheless, I think that's what we got to do here. If we're going to show the love that he loved us, does Jesus bring up your old sin? No. Now, if I'm to love as he loved, then I don't bring up the old sin, right? I choose to forget it. Well, I don't know about that. Every time, I don't even want to see that person. Well, you're not loving the way Jesus loved. Yeah, but they're not even believers. Well, of course. Did Jesus just love believers? How about the woman at the well in Samaria? My, oh, my. Five husbands and one you're living with, no husband. And that's another thing. Or this love is not based on what they do and what they don't do. Well, if they would just clean up their act, if they just treat me decently when I'm with them, then I could love them. No, that's not the way Jesus loved. So this is a big thing, this new commandment here. But it's a thing that he, do you think God is going to give us something that we just squirm and twist around and our whole life we're all beaten down because I can't do what he's commanded me to do? I don't think so. I think we should be very optimistic about him enabling us to do what he wants us to do. And if we're not, we're never going to do it anyway, right? If we're not going to do the way he wants it, there's no chance. Whether you have the old love or new love, you can't do it either way, right? And now verse 35 kind of brings it into focus. By this. That's a singular structure. By this, nothing else. By this, all. Any idea who's excluded there? All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So isn't it grieving in a way to see how historically the church has violated this so badly? And the biggest enemies in the church typically are other believers. And it's such a terrible witness. And people say, rightfully so, all that church ever does, all they do is fight each other. And then I look at myself. Who do I get most upset with? Oftentimes it's believers because I don't like what they're doing. And that's the furthest away from this new commandment of love here, because that new commandment of love is not going to be conditional on whether I approve or disapprove of what you're doing, really. I don't mean that I'm supposed to condone compromised evil. I'm not talking about that. But this love is supposed to be that love of Christ, not based on my personal feelings of whether you're meeting my expectations or not. Because this is agape love. This is unconditional love. I don't love because I want to get something. Well, you know what I did for them? And they didn't even tell me thank you. Oh, ever happened to you? Yeah, it's happened to me. Probably this morning or yesterday. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. And obviously, I think the converse is that is true. If you're not showing love, they will know that you're not my disciple, right? So what kind of a representative am I? Am I bringing people to the Lord or am I pushing people away from the Lord? Probably it's the way I love you and others. So I wish I had a better record than that, but the Lord's working on me. Now we're going to have Jesus predicting Peter's denial. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot come. Follow me now. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. I'm Peter. I can do everything. That isn't what he said in the Bible, but kind of that way. Jesus answered him, profound verse here. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. That's a sobering thought. So as we kind of want to wrap this up here, let's just look at four or five issues here that I think contributed to Peter's denial and see how many of those kind of you can relate to. First of all, he's boasting in what he's going to do. Self-boasting is place you don't want to go, because you're always going to be, it's always going to be a failure. Anything you want to do in your own strength without the Lord is not going to work. Yeah, but I'm really great. I can do that. I've done that before. I can do it this time. I know, Lord. Forget it. You're not. He's not going to let you do it. First of all, don't boast in yourself. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. These other guys may not do it, but I'll do it. Oh, failure. Secondly, don't argue with the Lord. You're never going to win that one. You're always going to lose that argument. Don't argue with the Lord. But Lord, you don't understand. You know, in my case, it was different. And, you know, I know what the word says, but do you know what's going on? No, no, no. Don't argue with the Lord. It gets you in the wrong place. Sleeping when told to pray. I know that doesn't fit any of you. Next, we find Peter sleeping in the garden when the Lord told him to pray. Watch and pray what? Lest you enter into temptation. Maybe if Peter would have been praying, he might not have entered into this temptation of self-boasting and all this stuff. And then next we see following Christ afar off. The fourth thing that we see when Jesus was arrested, Matthew 26:58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. What happens when you get a distance between you and Christ? All kinds of things come in, and they're all bad, right? Or they can come in. So here's Peter following at a distance. Oh, I'll follow you, Lord. Well, not back there. Get as close to him as you can. And then lastly, he's warming his hands at what? The enemy's fire. Don't do that. I think Christians sometimes, well, I want to just a little bit of the world back in to get a little warmth here, because, you know, it was exciting, man, those old days or whatever. Don't do that. Don't go to the enemy's fire. Don't go to the enemy, period. So you put these together, you got self-boasting. I mean, and it's just a recipe for denial, isn't it? Arguing with the Lord, sleeping when you're told to pray, falling afar off, and warming your hands at the enemy's fire. So a good checklist for all of us, I think. Well, we'll stop here with the end of the chapter. I would like to go right and into the next verse in 14, verse 1, because I don't think there's any chapter break. Let not your heart be troubled. Peter's got to have a troubled heart when he's being told, now before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. He must be really stirred up. But then the next verse is going to say, let not your heart be troubled. So we'll get into that next week. And if you see any connectives in there, maybe you don't totally agree with that. But it seems to me that's where we're going. But at any rate, looking back on where we were tonight, servanthood. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and I was thinking that, I guess it's a Maranatha song, I don't know. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all, right? Then we have Jesus identifying his betrayer with the prophecy back from Psalm 49:1. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And then we have that amazing new commandment that we talked about, loving one another, as he has demonstrated his love in dying for us, knowing that now we have the Holy Spirit at our disposal, really the Holy Spirit in us to help us, enable us to do far more than we could before the cross. And then we had Jesus predicting Peter's denial and those five things we talked about there. So I wanted to focus just in closing on the new commandment. Again, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I was thinking of this kind of a favorite song, one of them of Pastor Chuck's, just the love of God, because that's what we're really talking about here, isn't it? We're to demonstrate that love of God. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. So let's just sing this. The love of God is greater far than pen or tongue could ever tell.
The love of God.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for your loving us. Oh, how we say thank you. Empower us, Lord. Help us to keep that new commandment to represent you. Help your love to shine forth through each of us, and people would just be drawn to you by our witness, Lord. Bless each one who came today, Lord, and just help us to be praising you this whole day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.